Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 131. Mount Zion, glorious and fair, gives joy to people in all lands. The city of the mighty King in majesty securely stands. All four of 131. One of the attributes of the church is that she is holy. And though that's especially true of her spiritually in Jesus Christ, it's to be manifest in the lives of her members. So that, with that in mind, we give heed now to the reading of God's law and endeavor to conform our lives to this law of God. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May God again give us grace to manifest that holiness. We sing 122. The song speaks of the troubles that the church has endured, the hands of enemy armies and wicked men, and yet in the last stanza says, All this have we suffered, and never forgot to serve thee, Jehovah, nor falsely have wrought. Our heart is not turned, and our steps have not strayed, though crushed amid ruins and under death's shade. May we, too, in our trials and troubles, not turn from God's law. The first three and the last, omitting the fourth of 122. Let us come to him in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, with joy and gladness in our souls we assemble for worship. It is our desire, Father, that here in thy house thou wilt receive the praise and the adoration that we know is due to thy holy name, and that thou wilt receive that praise and adoration as it comes from the mouths and hearts of sinners. We know, Father, that we have no right of ourselves to be here today. There is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. There is nothing we have ever done or nothing about us that has made thee take note of us more than others when deciding who to save. We and our earthly existence not only, but our spiritual life and existence as members of thy church are wholly indebted to thee and to thy grace. It is therefore with a heart of genuine thanksgiving and gratitude that we assemble today and desire that thy name be glorified because of who thou art, having made known thyself in the gospel as the Savior of sinners, and knowing that the death of Jesus Christ was for us, we are bold today to worship thee and pray that our worship be found pleasing in thy sight, sanctified by the blood of Christ. We come with love in our hearts for thee, which shows itself in love for thy church. And assembling here today, do not suppose only that each of us individually sits in the pew to have fellowship with thee, but we know we will have fellowship with thee as a congregation, one with another, so that another reason we came to thy house joyfully today is that we can see our brothers and sisters in Christ and be built up with them and encourage them in faith and in godliness. Cause, Father, that we might manifest here the true communion of the body of Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt cause us to have such a love for each other that we readily forgive the sins of others against us, that we bear patiently with their weaknesses, that we endeavor to think highly of them, speak kindly to and about them, and guard our lips, which are ever so ready to speak evil of another, lest sin come forth out of lips that are touched by thy grace. We pray that thou wilt knit our hearts together in worship today, then, and cause us in the gospel to behold thy glory and the beauty of the church as thou dost redeem and cause her to be realized. There are so many reasons, Father, why the song we just sung expresses our own feelings. The church in today's day and age is not highly esteemed and loved by many, nor does she appear to be a great and glorious body as the prophets and Jesus speak of her being. But we know our own sins and sinfulness as congregation. We know that strife and disharmony tears apart at the peace and the unity of the church. We know that we don't always love the truth as we ought. And when we confess these sins, we are not saying only that other people and other churches do not bring honor and glory to the church of Christ, but that we see in our own selves as a body of Christ how that is so. But cause us with eyes of faith to behold her as thou dost see her in Christ, and as she will be evident in heaven when she is perfected, to be one holy Catholic Church founded on the faith taught by Christ and the apostles and prophets. Cause us to love her, to seek her good all the days of our life, to maintain our membership in the instituted Church of Christ on earth, in which the marks of the true church are most purely manifest, to desire her well-being in all things. We pray that thy Spirit might dwell in our midst today, enabling us to do this. And may thy Spirit fill the heart of him who brings thy word. He may bring it in boldness and in clarity so that we can understand. And though the preaching of the gospel and the faith that results is not his work but the Spirit's, may what he says be the true gospel that the Spirit uses to build up the faith of thy people. Bless us as a congregation in all of our needs. We hear that our relationship as pastor and congregation continues yet for a time. We pray thy continued blessing on us together, that the gospel as it goes forth through this servant, called of thee to this task, might be a word we continue to love and appreciate. Bless the elders and the deacons, that they might, with the power of the Spirit dwelling in them, carry out the work of their office well and in a way that glorifies thee. Give to the elders diligence and faithfulness as they take the oversight of us, the body of Christ, and the members of the body. Give them to judge in a right way whether or not our actions are in conformity with thy word, and when they are not, to address us and admonish us appropriately. Cause that the deacons be given a grace of compassion and mercy so that they might continue to do their work faithfully. We pray that by them the poor of this congregation or elsewhere might be built up in faith and in hope in thee, as well as find their earthly needs supplied. Care for the widows, widowers, divorced, fatherless and orphans, here or in the church throughout the world. Pray thy blessing on those who recover from or face surgery, on any who undergo medical procedures because of diseases thou hast sent, any who endure pain in the body, distress of mind or of soul. And we pray too that each of us, having some burden and some grief or trial, might readily bring our needs to thee individually and find in thee a Father who cares and who tends to our needs. Give us contentment with thy will for us in every way, so that with joyfulness and gratitude we bear the joys of this life and the troubles and sorrows we receive with patience, knowing thy fatherly love and care. Cause that in all of our life, not only on this Lord's Day, but throughout the week, the power of thy grace in us be manifest so that it's evident to others around that we are thine, that we have spent time with thee today, that we understand that we represent thee in all that we think and say and do, so that in the power of thy grace we might function as office bearers of Christ in the midst of an evil world. Cause us now to manifest our love for thee and thy church by bringing of our offerings for the maintenance of the gospel here and for the relief of the poor. May we bring confident that thou wilt supply our earthly needs for food and clothing and shelter. Indeed, we acknowledge that we have far and above that which we need, and that we have, in addition to what we need, many luxuries. Yet thou art the God who is able not only to give, but to take away very quickly. the God who art able in chastening us so to work in our hearts that we are permitted to fall into sin, that we attempt to find pleasure in earthly things and joy, only to find that their earthly things are empty and are vain. Give us then a proper view of our possessions, and with that proper view, cause us to bring joyfully and with a willing heart the first part of that which thou hast given us. Look upon us in thy grace. Continue to forgive our sins and the sinful nature against which we fight. Continue to assure us in the way of repentance that we are forgiven, and to enable us constantly and strenuously to fight this battle of faith for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offering for the General Fund and Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing 379. Memories of Zion. By the streams of Babel, the captives grieve because of the low condition of the church, and then make this their prayer in stanza 5, and we make it ours. If I do not remember thee, then let my tongue from utterance cease. If any earthly joy to me be dear, as Zion's joy and peace. Let's sing the first 5 of 379. We read God's word in Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved saints in Christ, the passage that we read this morning from God's Word speaks of the preserving and enlarging of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world and at all times in history. In general, what we read in Isaiah 54 regards, in the first place, the return of the Jews from captivity when they would be enlarged and God's preserving grace evident. In the second place, the gathering of the church in the New Testament out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and preserving her until the coming of our Lord, and finally, the great day when the church is glorified in heaven. All of this, the defense and preservation of the Church of Christ, God performs on the basis of the death of Christ our Lord. You know that Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. And that Isaiah 53 is the great Old Testament prophecy of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. It is on that basis, therefore, that God declares his church to be righteous and gathers and defends and preserves her. So that, he says, in the last verse and the last part of the verse of this chapter, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We come this morning to the confession regarding the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And it is good for you and for me to know who we are. That's what we're taught today as we examine this confession of the church. We are taught who we are as the Church of Christ. In the first place, it's good for us to know who we are because the church today has something of an identity crisis. She does not know who she is. And because she does not know who she is, I speak of the church at large, she departs from the scriptures. She tries to grow through the ideas and philosophies of men. She's lost her roots in the Word of God. This is a danger for you and for me. If we forget who we are by the grace of God, we too shall depart from God's Word. Therefore, we must know today the sovereign grace of God in making the church his bride and his body. Furthermore, we must know who we are that we be rightly humble in the presence of God. We are who we are by the work of God and the Son of God and the Spirit of God. When we say that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, we confess something that we know God will continue to do in and through us. We are humbled today, and God is exalted. And in the third place, the Church of Jesus Christ must know who she is because this affects our life. Not only does this mean that we, being the one Church of Christ, must live in unity, and the Holy Church of Christ must live in obedience to his word, but this also requires you and I to show our great love for the church and to carry out in many other respects our calling toward the church of Christ. She is to be, as regards now the outward, as regards her being an earthly institution, she is to be the center of our life. And she is to be the center of our life, not because we believe in her, but because we believe in the God who forms her. Indeed, that's worthy of note. We come now to a new section of the Apostles' Creed. We have confessed that we believe in God the Father, and that we believe in God the Son, and that we believe in God the Holy Spirit. And too many make the mistake of adding the word in at this point and say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. We do not believe in the Church of Christ. She is not the object of our faith. That is, we do not put our trust in her, but we do believe the one Holy Catholic Church of Christ. That is, we believe that she exists. And because her existence is the work of the sovereign God, we must contend for this truth as well to his glory. Christ's one Holy Catholic Church. To that I call your attention. What she is, first of all, how she is realized, secondly, and our calling regarding her in the third place. We must understand, and Reformed believers do confess it on the basis of Scripture, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the spiritual body of Christ, comprised of the elect of God who are brought to saving faith in him. When we describe or define the church that way, we are saying that she is a spiritual reality. We are not speaking first and foremost this morning, when we speak of the one Holy Catholic Church of Christ, of a congregation or a denomination. It is true that what's set forth here has implications for how this congregation must live. But when we confess one Holy Catholic Church of Christ, we mean that throughout the whole world and at all points in time and history, God has gathered and is gathering one church. This spiritual reality, the Scriptures call the body of Christ in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. By speaking of the church as a body, the Scriptures emphasize that she is one living organism with many diverse parts. Those diverse parts are each and every individual believer who is a member of that church, which serves the church as a whole. That one organic or living whole, made up of many parts, grows. And she grows, as it were, from the inside out, the way any body or any living being, animal or plant, grows. The DNA of the church, which is the spiritual genetic code, if you will, according to which she grows and develops, is the counsel of God that he has determined from all eternity. And as God realizes his counsel in bringing in such as he has chosen to salvation in Christ, one by one, working saving faith in our hearts, this church grows. That's why she's called the body. Besides, the source of the life and the head of the body is Jesus Christ. Because he's the head of the church, the king and ruler, it is appropriate also that she be called a body. It's to that church of Jesus Christ that the prophet refers in Isaiah 54. Now, he's not called a body of Christ in Isaiah 54, but there are two other figures used in the chapter with reference to the church that are used elsewhere in the scriptures also. In the first place, the Lord is called her Redeemer. He is the one who bought her and who forms her to be his people. And in the second place, he is called her husband, for thy maker is thine husband. In addition, the fact that in this chapter, the people of God are spoken of as the object of the kindness of God, and those with whom the covenant of peace is established, verse 10, makes clear that this chapter is speaking of the church. I read this Old Testament passage rather deliberately in light of the fact that there are some, as we contend for the faith, there are some who would say you cannot ever, ever read an Old Testament passage of Scripture when you are teaching the truth about the church of Jesus Christ. She is a New Testament institution. There was no church in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church. It is to counteract that very idea that I draw out for your attention, the fact that the same figures used in the New Testament to refer to the church, Jehovah as her Redeemer and her husband, are used in the Old Testament with reference to indeed Israel, showing that she was the church of Christ in the Old Testament. This Reformed view of the church of Christ that I've set forth, though, differs from the view that many others have. There are some in the first place who teach that the church is merely or simply the visible earthly organization. And the very heart of the church, what makes her the church, is not that she is comprised of many members who agree in true faith, but that what makes her the church is that she has office bearers and bishops, particularly in her midst. Now, we don't disagree that the established congregation of Jesus Christ, the local manifestation of this body, must have office bearers in her midst. But we are saying that the church, as the one body of Christ, is not merely something visible. It is this erroneous idea, though, that was taught already early on in the church by the church fathers after Pentecost. Consequence of this idea that the church is essentially her office bearers is that hierarchy develops. And indeed, this notion is what underlies the Roman system of church government with the Pope as the head of the church. The error is to deny or minimize the spiritual reality of the church of Christ. Then, also in the early centuries, another error about the church of Christ developed, and that was that of teaching that the church is really the gathering of those who are pure and holy and keep themselves outwardly from sin. Now, again, there's no question about it that that's the calling of the member of the Church of Jesus Christ, to keep ourselves free and pure of sin. The question is the church comprised of those who successfully, at least in an outward way, do that? And our catechism suggests the answer to the question when it describes the church as a body of those chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, a congregation of believers, rather than saying it is a congregation of holy people. This view that arose had as a consequence that anyone in the Church of Christ on earth who committed a gross public sin that was known to all and was an offense in the church, was immediately excommunicated, not given the opportunity to confess their sin and repent of it, and therefore remain in the church as a believer, but put out because they had fallen and were no longer pure. And the consequence was that those who were put out and excommunicated could never, under any circumstances, be readmitted. This view of the church has always been a danger for the true church and a view to which some have been attracted. In the 200 to 400s already, as the church became more worldly, and then after the Reformation in the 1700s and 1800s, as the people who called themselves Reformed became more and more worldly, this was the way in which some thought to reform the church. Say that if you do not outwardly conform in all respects, you are put out. But the error is that of not realizing that when we confess a holy church, we confess her to be holy by faith. We do not always see her holiness. And every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, yourself and myself included, understand full well that though we are holy in Christ, the battle against sin is an ongoing battle. That in that battle we have great struggles against the temptations of the flesh. That at times we do fall outwardly, if not in speech, then in action. And that, the great comfort and the word of the gospel to us, is that in the way of repentance and forgiveness, there is still a place in the church of Jesus Christ. A third erroneous view of the church that goes contrary to this reformed view is that of the Anabaptists. I've described that already because that really is the view that says the church is a New Testament reality, and Israel in the Old Testament was not the church, so that Isaiah 54 does not apply. Furthermore, that view says of the church that she consists only of believers, not of believers and their seed, so that the church consists only of those who are of sufficient age to understand that Jesus is their Savior. If you brought your children to church today, but that's our view of the church, then they are to be viewed as those who are objects of mission work. We hope yet that one day they will be brought into the church. See what Isaiah 54 verse 13 does in that connection. Jesus, or rather God, as he prophesies through Isaiah to the remnant in captivity of preserving them and making them great, says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." The Reformed view and biblical view of the church sees it as a gathering of believers and their elect children. And then finally, another erroneous view of the church is that she is a man-made institution. The church is merely the gathering of all those as have personally accepted Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Looked at it that way, it is hypothetically possible that nobody be in the church, that there not be a church because none have accepted Christ. And at the same time, it is hypothetically possible that the church include each and every human in the history of the world. But this view denies the sovereign grace of God in electing a church from eternity and bringing her into existence throughout time. The body of Jesus Christ, made up of elect believers, that's the church, as Scripture speaks of it. Her attributes, which our Catechism and Apostles' Creed refer to, are four. She is, in the first place, one. Numerically, she is one. God has but one church. And internally, what unites her is the faith of her members, so that there is, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. If that doctrine of the unity of the church is taught in Isaiah 54, it's certainly not explicit, but it's implied this way. The church as will be redeemed from captivity is the same church as went into captivity. Now, it didn't look that way in an outward sense. The church that went into captivity numbered in the millions. The church that returned numbered 50,000 some. But essentially, she was the same church. The second place, and what Isaiah 54 emphasizes in the same connection, is that that church is Catholic. That is, she is made up of the elect of God in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and throughout the history, every point in the history of the world. Again, Isaiah 54 teaches that the pre- and post-captivity church are the same people. Then Isaiah 54 prophesies early on, verses 1 through 3, of the gathering and of the Gentiles, indicating in that way that the church is Catholic. So that we have hints in this chapter of what the Apostle John tells us in his Revelation, chapter 5, when he sees a multitude that no man could number of every nation, tribe, and tongue before the throne of God. Thirdly, the church is holy, separated from the world, consecrated to God, formed for his praise on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54, verse 14. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear. Doesn't specifically use the word holiness, but the idea is that on the basis of the righteousness God bestows upon the church, she shall be manifest to be a glorious people of God. And then a fourth attribute that the Apostles' Creed does not mention is that the church is apostolic. Not made up, but based on the truth taught by the prophets and the apostles, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Those four characteristics apply to the Church of Christ as the spiritual body of Christ. Do you see them? Do you see that the church is one church? Do you see her holiness? Do you see her Catholicity? We have to say, beloved, that if we see it, it's only very, very imperfectly. We see what must be the smallest possible beginning of all of that. And yet, let's not fall again into the error of Rome, who says to us, you must join that church outwardly on earth in which you can see these things. And so sets forth herself as the true church because she is in every nation and country of the world and therefore Catholic. She is, though in every country, one organization, and so one. She claims her pope to be the successor of the apostles, and so in that sense, apostolic. And she supposes that she is ceremonially holy in some way, so that she is the holy church of Christ. Let's not fall into that error. Let us not say, I must see the one holy Catholic church of Christ. This side of the grave, we will see her in heaven, but today we are saying we believe her. Christ gathers one holy, Catholic, apostolic body. Oh, to the degree I do not see these attributes in her and in my own congregation, I am to labor with all my might and my power that those be seen more readily. I am to examine myself whether I am detracting from the unity, the Catholicity, and the holiness and apostolicity of the church. But if I don't see her like I ought, like I wish to be this, I must not despair. For we come now again in our confession to this fundamental truth regarding how she has realized the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves her. Clearly, in this, Reformed believers reject the view that man gathers the church. Whether it's the Arminian view to which I referred earlier, that man adds himself by his own work of believing. Whether it's Rome's view that places such high view on the office bearers that speaks of them administering the sacraments as effecting salvation. As soon as the priest baptizes, the baby is saved. Or whether that's the view that might creep up even in Reformed churches, that the preacher of any congregation is so indispensable, the church's growth is ascribed to him. He is such a good man, numbers have been brought in. We need him to continue. All of those ideas are contradicted by the confession that it is the Son of God who gathers, defends, and preserves his church. The scriptures set forth very clearly this reality that the church is realized by the work of God and God through Christ. Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The triune God, with Jesus Christ our Savior exalted at his right hand, he having poured out the Spirit on the church on Pentecost, as the means by which he will gather, defend, and preserve her, saves and realizes this body. Doesn't he use preachers? Doesn't he use elders and deacons? He does. But they are but men, weak men, sinful men, themselves unable to work faith in the hearts of anyone else, let alone themselves. Men who stand in need of the same Son of God to save them. Our catechism draws our attention to various aspects of the realization of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the first place, election as the eternal plan by which God gathers her, a church chosen to everlasting life. Lose that doctrine of unconditional election, and you lose the right view of the Church of Christ. Read in Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The second place, the church is realized on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. There is in time and in history no other work of God that makes the existence of the church so possible, and that is really the foundation of the Church of Christ, as the atoning death of our Savior. We have drawn attention already to the various passages in Isaiah 54, at least to the fact that Isaiah 54 speaks of the people of God being gathered and established in righteousness. And there are other hints in the chapter 2 that atonement is the basis for God's promise of bringing the believers back from captivity. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. That forsakenness and that little wrath that the Church of Christ experienced in captivity when she was being chastened for her sins pointed to another moment in time and history when at high noon all was dark and the wrath of God poured out upon our Lord and our Savior, and he cried out as one forsaken, because only in the way of bearing that wrath can there be salvation for you and for me. The Son of God gathers on the basis of his own death that church by his Spirit and Word. He works faith in his elect and uses the preaching of the gospel to that end. That verse I quoted earlier, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord," Jesus himself quotes in John 6, verse 45, to make this very point. Jesus proclaims there how he is the Savior of the church and will do all things necessary for salvation by working faith in the hearts of his people. And it's in that sense that we can say of our children, the Lord taught them. He worked faith in them. The Son of God who gathers this church defends her. He causes her to stand firm in her faith against all the attacks of the devil and destroys the weapons of war that are formed against her. No more beautiful promise of the preservation of the Church of Christ can be found in the Old Testament than that which is found in the last several verses of Isaiah 54. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. The Lord says, once you're brought back from captivity, there's no danger that's going to touch you again. Oh, he goes on to say in verse 15, they shall surely gather together. Not that there will never again be men who try to destroy the church or armies who will set themselves against the Jews. That will happen, but not by me. Meaning that though in his sovereign control he would cause those armies and send those armies against his people, he would not do so with a view to the chastening of his people and with a view to their having needing to learn the kind of lesson they had to learn in captivity. Then he goes on. I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. God is, as it were, saying to the church, whenever you see your enemies come against her, you must understand that it's in my sovereign control that their weapons are established and created and that they hold them. And put now into New Testament language, what that means for you and for me is that every lying tongue that the Lord raises up against his church, every heresy that threatens and undermines our very existence, is something that God himself in his providence permitted, but then says, and I have created the waster to destroy. Having determined how those weapons are formed, I know also how they will be brought to nothing, so that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Defense of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then the Son of God preserves her. He keeps the church in love. He causes her to continue in faith and in holiness until that day when her glory is fully realized, as he speaks of it in verses 11 and 12. I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and I lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Doesn't that call to mind John's description of the new Jerusalem in his Revelation, in which the gates, the walls, were all made of some most precious gems? In gathering that church, Christ says now in Isaiah 54 through Isaiah, he will make her large and great. That aspect of the promises of God in the Old Testament men mock at today, especially in light of the teaching that the church is found in the gathering of faithful believers and their seed. And men mock at that because faithful believers and their seed appear today not to be all that numerous and all that great. How can the promise of God be here fulfilled in the New Testament church? Where is the glory of the church? Well, let's, again, not make the mistake of thinking that we have to look for the realization of this promise in some visible outward way. And at the same time, let's not suppose that God really misled us. The largeness of the church and the greatness of the church is not in this passage meant to be compared with the world, as if the church is being told that she will surpass the world in influence, that she will become so great on earth that she will, as it were, have conquered the world. The comparison here is not to the world, it's to the little band of believers in captivity. Look around themselves and they say, as it were, we can't continue. We're about done here. And the Lord says, you will be made great and you will be made numerous. When the church is perfected in heaven, we won't necessarily find that there are more in heaven than are in hell, but we will find that the church, as she's gathered in heaven, John calls her a multitude that no man can number, will be ever much so larger than we ever imagined her to be and we ever thought she could be when we looked at this congregation and that congregation of true believers in Jesus Christ. The Son of God does this. What does that say to you personally? What brought you here today? Isn't it this, that God has worked His grace in us? That we have to admit our being chosen from eternity and those for whom Christ died and being gathered and defended and preserved is not in the least something we have done or contributed to? That we will remain living members thereof, not because our own faith is strong in and of itself. The effect of this is to work humility in us and exalt God, who is worthy of all praise. We have now a manifold calling regarding this church. In the first place, we are to confess that she exists. We may not question the existence of the church of God. We may not today, in an age of greater and greater apostasy, we may not in the day of Antichrist, when even churches as regards the buildings and the congregations are closed and may not continue to exist, we must even in that day, as did Noah, as was his obligation, when the church was but made up of 8 people in the ark, we must say, I believe this church exists. And in believing she exists, I believe the promises God makes of her to gather, defend, and preserve her. Our calling, furthermore, is to love this church. We may say, I know she exists. I confess it, but I confess it as an intellectual matter. And as regards my relationship to the church, I'm rather detached. I know she's there, but it really doesn't matter to me one way or another. I must love the bride of God as much as I love God himself. Indeed, just as every true and faithful husband will consider that person who says to his face that he hates his wife, who will say to the face of a husband, I hate your wife. Every man takes that personally and says, then you hate me too. So does Jehovah require of us that if we say we love him, we say we love his church also. There are too many today who speak of their love for God as all that matters, and who speak of being a Christian as being simply a matter of one's personal relationship with God. And as for the church, I don't need that. I have God, who, by their very speech and actions, then deny what they profess with their lips, that they love God. For in saying they don't need his church, they don't need his bride, they are despising the God who gathers her. In love for this church, we'll serve her. We will seek her good. We will work to manifest the attributes. And I say we as a body, but every one of us as individual believers too. What is it then that you are doing to see that the church is apostolic, that she remains founded on the teaching of the apostles and prophets? What are you doing to see that she remains faithful to the scriptures? And in that connection, do you yourself understand the scriptures rightly so that you know whether she is faithful or not? Just as much as some have taught heresy in the church and drawn her away from that right foundation, just as often as that happens, you have another who rises up and says, to the true church now, who is being faithful, you're wrong, you're false, you're against the word of God. Not because the church really is, but because some man has his own idea about truth, but does not understand the scriptures rightly. What are we doing to show that we appreciate the Catholicity of the church? You hear of brothers and sisters in other lands and countries, in Singapore, in Northern Ireland, and elsewhere. But what effect does your hearing of that have on our life? Do we pray for them? Do we love them as we ought? You hear that the church is holy, but what are we doing to show our own hatred for sin, our own love for the law of God? Do we call others to repentance? But do we call also ourselves to repentance in meekness and know and trust and believe that in the way of true repentance we find forgiveness and power to live a holy life? What are we doing to seek the unity of the church and her true spiritual peace? We are called to be busy in those areas. Then it is the calling of the Reformed believer to join this church. What, you say? Does not God join us to it? Has it not been said already this morning that that's the work of God exclusively? Of course, as regards the spiritual body of Christ, but it is then our calling, if we say we've been joined to that body, to join her in the Institute. That is, to find that church in which the pure gospel is preached, in which the sacraments are rightly administered, and church discipline is exercised in accordance with the Word of God. There are counterfeits in all of these areas. There are many places today, buildings in which people gather, where a man stands before them and speaks and claims to speak out of the Word of God, and where ceremonies or sacraments are observed, but where the gospel that is preached is not the gospel at all. and the sacraments are administered not as Christ instituted them, and though some form of discipline is exercised, it is not discipline based on the word. We must know the true church from the false. And then if I find myself to be not a member of a true church of Christ, must leave that church which I am currently a member to join one in which I'll be rightly instructed in the word of God. Or if I'm a baptized member of the church of Jesus Christ, a true church of Christ, must labor and work with a view to becoming a full confessing member. Or if I move away from the church of which I'm a member, must look for another church, not just any church, but one which has the same works and is faithful to the word of God. Why join such a church? Why is that part of our calling? To show that we mean it when we say, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Are you a member of Christ's body? Show it by your life on earth. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. By joining the church of Christ as found on earth, we show we are with him. Then our calling regarding this church is the same as the calling that Isaiah lays before the returned captives. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. Prepare for God to add to you greatly in numbers. God will do the adding, but we must look for that day and live with a view to it. And for you and for me, that means let us support the work of missions and the preaching of the gospel elsewhere so that the church is increased by God's blessing. Let us be diligent in teaching our children so that the church is increased by God's blessing. And verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Indeed, doesn't this doctrine that God and Christ sovereignly defends and realizes his church work in your heart praise and adoration of him and a desire to sing and speak forth his praises now and to all eternity? Thus we contend for the faith that the church exists and magnify her Redeemer, her head, her bridegroom. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, magnify thyself today in our own minds and hearts by this word that is set forth. Cause us also to behold not only thy glory, but the beauty of thy bride, and to love her with our whole being. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 239. The Church of Christ, both stanzas of 239. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.